And could the rest of us please turn in our Bibles to Psalm 103. If you've been attending this church for a while, you'll know that problem, I don't know if it's a problem, that I have is that sometimes what I thought was going to be a three-point sermon becomes a three-sermon mini-series, and that's what's happened with this one. I thought I'll just going to quickly sketch out 3 points from Psalm 103, but I found I had so much to say the first week. Oh, I have to go on to the second week. So much to say the second week. We'll have to keep that. So here we are, third week now. The third point that I wanted to talk about, which is the everlasting nature of the love of God. And with the verses we're focusing on today, it's page 595 in the Church Bible, Psalm 103. And I want us to focus on today verses 15 to 18. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Well, let's pray and ask God for his help as we consider his words. Keep your Bible open, because we will be referring to that passage. Oh Lord God, we just want to thank you so much for the treasures that there are in your word. And we thank you for this wonderful psalm where David encourages himself to bless you and to remember your mercies. And Lord, we pray that as we think today about the everlasting nature of the love that you have for your children, we pray that if we need to be instructed of anything new for the first time, we pray that that will happen and you'll help us to accept your word. And if we need to be reminded of things that we know already, we pray that that will happen, and we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that what is going to happen this morning is not just going to be an intellectual exercise, just ticking a few boxes of doctrine, but we pray that our hearts will be warmed, and we pray that our lives will be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, we've been seeing these wonderful things from this psalm. 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about how God forgives the sins of those who trust him for salvation. Verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And then last week we were thinking about how God has compassion on his children. Verses 13 and 14. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And this morning, as I said, we will be thinking, I want us to think about the everlasting nature of the love which God has for his people. And in these verses that we've just read, verses 15 to 18, David, the psalmist, contrasts the the transitory nature of man with the everlasting nature of God's love. Man, verse 15, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. We grow up quickly. We look beautiful for a while. We have strength for a while. But that strength that we have, that life that we have, quickly disappears. Verse 16. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So that's man. We are here today, gone tomorrow. But by contrast, says David, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Now, as we think about this everlasting nature of the love of God, I want to do so under three main headings. The first one is I want to, if you like, give you an overview of the history of the love that God has for his people from everlasting to everlasting. So go back to eternity past, see what the scripture says about that, and then how God showed his love in Christ, and how he showed his love in bringing us to himself, how he showed his love in our lives, and how he will show his love all the way through in the future, in eternity future. And then I want us to think about how the everlasting nature of God's love is a reflection of the fact that God is unchanging. It's one of the outcrops of the truth that God does not change. And then I want us to think about who are the objects of his love. So first of all then, let us think about, for want of a better word, at the history of God's love. Verse 17 again, let's hear it. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So we see then that God's love for his people finds its origin in eternity past. It finds its origin in the time before there was time. This is where it gets beyond our comprehension, because we can't understand eternity. We can't understand anything else that's beyond time. But go back to the beginning, the creation. Well, before the first day of creation, way, way, way back, forever and ever and ever, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And way back before the world was made, the teaching of Scripture is that there was conceived in the love of God, in the heart of God, a love for those whom he was going to save. He chose them before the world was made. This is very clearly taught in Scripture. If you want to, I am going to turn to a few verses which you can either follow with me or you can listen as I read them to you. But one verse which speaks this very clearly is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If you want to follow, it's on page 1159, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Is that staggering? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us, those who belong to him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That's another of those words that goes right back to before creation. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the beloved. So God chose his people before the world was made. Now, this has nothing to do with any virtue on the part of his people. It's not that God sort of said, oh, there's a good person, I'll choose him. There's somebody who wants me, who is going to choose me, I'll choose her. No, not at all. If anything, it's the other way around. God knew how wicked and how corrupt we would be. But he determined, he chose to save us and to bring us to himself. Another scripture which speaks about this is 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy living, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now listen, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. He gave us his grace in Christ before the ages began. Long before the world was made, he gave us that grace. And so we see then that God's love for his children, for his people, goes right the way back to before the creation of the world. And then as we go through the history of this love, we see that this love then manifested itself with God the Father sending his beloved Son into the world to provide a sacrifice to pay for the sins of those whom he had chosen to save. You see, if I may put it reverently, God had a problem. Because he'd chosen to save people who are sinners, who are unholy. How can a holy God be friends with corrupt sinners? How can he draw corrupt sinners into his presence? Well, there had to be a payment for sins. And so, having chosen to save his chosen people, he then set about making sure that they would be saved. And what did he do? Well, the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come into this world and make a sacrifice for sins. And that's what he did. At a point in history, the eternal Son of God left the comfort of heaven and took on human flesh. He humbled himself to live as an ordinary human being. He allowed himself to be crucified. Why? Because of love. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, which if you wish to look at, it's on page 1065. Jesus says these words. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, because he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows his own. He knows his sheep. He knows each one by name. They are precious to him. And he came and he laid down his life for them, that they might have his salvation. Paul writes similarly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, which we did read last week, but I think it's worth reading again. Page 1120, he says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God loved his people in space and time by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. One more under this, which is 1 John chapter 4. And and verse 9, page 1212 in the Church Bibles. John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means one that turns away anger. See, God was angry with us because of our sins. It was wrath being poured out, about to be poured out. But that wrath of God was poured out on his Son, and therefore we are saved. Can we get rid of, once and for all, this idea? Some Christians got this idea that somehow Jesus is the one who's loving and God the Father is the one who's frowning and forbidding and who doesn't really love us. And so Jesus somehow has to sort of twist God's arm to get us to show a bit of favor. Not at all. That's a complete misunderstanding. It's the love of God the Father that moved him to send his Son into the world. If you've got any doubts that if the Father loves you, just look at what he did in sending his Son. He would never have given his Son if that wasn't his attitude towards you and towards me. Yes, the Father loves his children. So we see it then as we're following through the history of the love of God. We see it back in eternity. We see it in sending his Son. Now then, the next thing is the application of God's redemption to his children. You see, even though Christ died on a cross for sinners, but for a further work of the grace of God, nobody would be saved. we would all land up in hell. Why? Because naturally speaking, none of us wants God. None of us wants salvation. And so a preacher could come to a person and say, look, here's this wonderful thing. You can have your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's all free. Just come to Jesus and your sins will be forgiven and you'll have peace with God. You'll go to heaven. And unless God worked in us, we'd all say, oh, no thanks. Not interested. Or worse. And so for this work of redemption to do us any good, there has to be a further work of grace in the hearts of his children, God's children. Now, lots of places speak about this in the Bible. Perhaps one of the clearest is Ephesians 2. And this is on page 1159. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to believers in Ephesus, but what he said is about them is true for us all. In verses 1 to 3, he speaks to them about the situation that they were in before God graciously worked in them to move them to believe. He says, as for you, Ephesians 2 verse 1, as for you, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We had no desire for God. We were dead in our sins. We would never have believed in Christ if it were not for God's intervention. But, he says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is this grace particularly that's being talked about? The grace of redemption. The grace of regeneration, of rebirth. God graciously, without our desiring it, without our deserving it, he intervened to make his children alive, to his chosen ones alive, and to move them to come to Christ and receive his salvation. So you've got God's plan in eternity, what he did in Christ, how God made us, those who believe, alive. And then you've got God's continuing grace day by day. Every one of us who is a believer experiences fresh grace from God, don't we? Fresh grace every day. Fresh forgiveness of sins, because we sin every day. Fresh help to serve him. Fresh strength, fresh joy, fresh peace. New mercies constantly pouring into us, constantly sustaining us, even though we fail him time and time again, and we let him down. But still, that grace and that mercy continues and continues and continues. Jeremiah speaks about this, doesn't he, in his book Lamentations. Jeremiah suffered terribly, and he lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and it must have been, well, we know it was a horrific experience for him. And he talks about that in Lamentations. He talks about the grief that he experienced. But he also says in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, and if you want the page number, it's page 818, he says this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." This overlaps, of course, with what we think about last week. God knows how we're formed. He knows how we're weak. He knows we don't have strength to serve him. And so he infuses his grace day after day after day after day, pouring his grace into our lives. And then, so we got his sustaining grace every day in the present. And then what about the future? Well, for the future, God's love continues with his children. Whatever happens, whatever change in circumstances, there is this continuing love which is never taken away. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, page 1123. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor the angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you belong to Christ, you are completely secure in the love of God. Nothing can remove you from his love. You are held tight in that love. That love does not change. You say, well, what about if I sin? Even if you sin, the love of God is still there. He still loves you. He may discipline you, as it talks about in Hebrews 12, he may discipline you if you sin. But that discipline is not because he stopped loving you, it's because he loves you so much. That confession meant when they said, because you only talk about in the olden English, somebody gets into a passion, they lose their temper, or they're subject to, you know, somebody annoys them and they respond badly, or they perhaps feel hungry or they're tired. God's not like that, because he's the eternal God. He's the all-sufficient God. So God does have emotions, but they're not fickle emotions. They're not changing emotions. They are divine in a way which we cannot understand. That God's ways and thinking are different from us. But the point is this, that if this means that if God has set his affection upon you, you don't need to worry that he's going to change his mind. He's not going to unchoose you. Having chosen, he's not going to unchoose you. He made that decision a long time ago, and that's going to stay. And hence we can rest in his love. Now, thirdly, the objects of his love. On whom does this everlasting love rest? Let's read again those verses from Psalm 103. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Now, you might think when you read those verses, is this saying that God's love for us is conditional upon our obedience to him? that as long as we obey his commandments, as long as we do what he wants us to do, then he'll love us. But if we stop doing what he wants us to do, then he'll stop loving us. Well, if that was the case, it would completely negate all that this verse is teaching, indeed the whole of Scripture teaches, about the unconditional nature of God's everlasting love. So what is this saying there? Well, I think the way to understand it is that it's an what he's talking about here is an identifier for who really are the people of God. In our natural state, nobody fears God. Scripture teaches that. In a natural state, nobody keeps his commandments. We're all rebels. But those in whom that work of rebirth is done, as per Ephesians 2 that we read earlier, something happens to them. They now fear God, where before they didn't fear God, those who are born again. They now, in their hearts, want to keep the commandments. Not perfectly, of course. Every Christian fails. But the true Christian, when he or she fails, feels miserable about it next day, or even a few hours later. Because of the work of the Spirit. There's that desire for God, that desire to obey the commandments of God, which is only explicable through that work of the Spirit. And so what David is doing here is he's identifying who those who are the real people of God, those who are the ones for whom this is true. You could substitute in there, the Lord's love is for those who have been born again. It's the same idea that is there. And so what this is saying is that this special love, this electing love, is not for all mankind. Yes, there is a general love that God has for all mankind. He provides food for all mankind. Yes, that's true. Jesus says that. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Yes, God would wish that all would come to him. He has no desire for anybody to perish. That's true. But that strong love that determines to save is reserved for those whom God has saved and brought to himself and who've been born again. Well, then, how can we apply this to ourselves? And we've seen this everlasting love flowing from eternity past to eternity future, this love which springs from the unchanging nature of God, this love which is for those who truly belong to Christ. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, let me say to us here, if you have not already come to Christ to be saved, come to him. You might say, oh, well, I don't know if I'm one of the chosen ones. Don't trouble yourself with that question at this point in time. You don't need to know the answer to that question in order to be saved. What you need to know in order to be saved is that there is a Savior who can save you, and God bids you to come. And God has promised that everyone who comes to him will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's all you need to know. Have you come to Christ yet? If you've not done so, come. That you might have your sins forgiven. That you might experience this love which will never end in your life. Now, what about for those of us who would say, yes, I do believe I have been saved. I do believe that I'm one of God's children. By God's grace, I can see that I've been born again, and I can see that I have faith which which I wouldn't have if it wasn't for God's working in me. Well, if that's the case, then let me bring some applications to you. First of all, believe that you really are loved by God. You might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it should be obvious, but actually, a lot of Christians don't really believe it. A lot of people live their lives under a sort of cloud. They think, oh, I can't possibly be good enough for God. I can't, you know, I'm sure God isn't very satisfied with me. Well, of course you're not good enough for God. Of course you're not. But that's not the reason why he loves you. The reason why he loves you is because he chose to love you, not because of anything nice about you. And he loves you for the sake of Christ. He knows that there's nothing much good about you at all. But that's not the reason he loves you. He loves you for the sake of Christ. That Jesus died for your sins and he finds you pleasing in Christ. He sees the beauty of Christ in you, not in your own natural self. As you look at your life, and you just look objectively at your life and you think, have I been saved? Have I been born again? And you look at your life, you say, I have to conclude I've been born again. There's no explanation for my life apart from the fact that I've been born again. If that's true, then everything else follows. That means you were chosen before the creation of the world. That means that God loves you with his special love. That means that he gave his son Jesus to die for you. That means that he still loves you every single day of your life. And that means he will love you for all the rest of your life and right the way through eternity. That the whole of that stands on the fact that he's done that work in you. If he did not love you, you would still be dead in your sins now. If you're born again, it must mean that he loves you. So believe that he really does love you. Another thing, don't allow your confidence in the love of God to be shaken by the ups and downs of everyday life. We are so easily swayed by things that happen, aren't we? We, you know, we get promotion, we get a nice house to live in, we think, oh yeah, everything's going well for me. Oh yeah, God must love me. And then you get ill, and then you lose your job, and everybody hates you, and you think, oh, God can't love me. That's the way we naturally think. We allow our circumstances to affect our view of the love of God. We should not do that. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. Does God say that he loves you? If you're a Christian, does he say it? Yes, he does. And he's proved it by giving his son to die for you on the cross. And you will experience his love fully at the resurrection. It's there. These are the facts of the matter. Yes, God might allow you to go through trials and difficulties in this life, not because he doesn't love you, but because he wants to bless you all the more at the resurrection. So, you see, the devil will come along and he say to you, oh, how can you possibly imagine that God loves you? Look at your life. Look at all those illnesses you've got. Look at all those family troubles you've got. Look at how your house is falling down. You can't imagine God loves you. You think, oh, maybe it's true. God doesn't love me anymore. No, of course, he does. We know he loves because he loves us because he's told us in his word and he's proved it by giving his son. Now, another application is this. Do not worry about the future. We don't know what's going to happen. There's all sorts of very nasty trends going on in our society, in our world, aren't there? But we just don't know. But what we do know is, as we read in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from his love. Whatever happens out there, and what happens in our own lives, our personal lives, we've no idea. But nothing will separate us from his love. Nothing will change. So do not worry about the future. Another application is this. Be loving towards others. As John says in that letter that we read earlier, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. Are you married? Love your spouse. Do you have children? Love them. Do you have parents? Love them. Do you have neighbors? Love them. Above all, love your fellow church members. They might annoy you. They might aggravate you. You might get frustrated. You might think, oh, why not pulling their weight? Love. Be forgiving. Be kind. Because that's what God has done to you and me. How can we not love and how can we not forgive when he has been so kind to us? And then finally, let's serve the Lord gladly and with joy. Let's make sacrifices for him. Let's be zealous for him. Let's conquer sin in our lives. Let's evangelize. Let's pray. Let's preach the gospel. Let's give our all to him because he has given so much to us. How can we not, in return, give something back to him? Well, I hope and pray that will have been an encouragement and help to us. I'd like us to sing for our last hymn.